You raised a high bar of expectation earlier, Liz. I don't know whether that was a good thing. Hey, I just want to say a huge ngā mihi nui to thank you to all of you who have shared on Barstorm this morning. It's the courage that you show, the vulnerability that you bring, the faith that you display, the hope that you inspire, the love that you embody as you come to this place. And it's a sacred spot, isn't it? And so thank you, thank you, thank you for opening up your hearts and lives to us so that we can feel something of your pain at times. We can feel the hope that is there and share the love together. This is church. This is what it means to do life and faith together. So thank you. That's really, really special. A story to start with. A visitor came to a Sufi teacher, and he wanted to demonstrate his own knowledge of the Quran and intended to actually impress and overpower the teacher in a debate. And when he entered the home of the teacher immediately began to talk about Yusuf or Joseph and the dreams that Joseph had had according to the Quran. And he then asked his visitor if he could tell him about a dream of his own that he had had as a teacher, and invited the visitor to offer an interpretation, or asked him to. Yeah, the visitor agreed, so the teacher told him this story. He said, "In my dream, I saw both of us together. Your hand was immersed in a jar of honey, and my hand was immersed in the latrine. What do you think this means?" And the visitor quickly replied, "The interpretation's obvious. You are immersed in wrong pursuits, whereas I am leading a righteous life." But the Sufi teacher said, "There is more to the dream." The visitor, with a little surprise, said, "Well, please continue." And the teacher then said, "You were licking my hand, and I was licking yours." You never want to jump in too early to interpret a story. And the self-righteous person always sees themselves in the best light and the others in the worst. When Jesus told stories, and when we hear them repeated today, we have to be careful in our listening and not too quick to interpret, because there's often more to the story than we think. I picked up the Gen Z Bible this week. How many of you have read maybe some excerpts from the Gen Z Bible? It's an attempt to put into Gen Z lingo this retelling of the story. So here's the story shared through some different eyes and using some different language. And maybe it'll resonate in a different way if you listen to this particular telling. So Jesus told a story to some people who believed they were totally righteous and looked down on others. So there were these two dudes who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was like a government tax collector. The Pharisee was all like standing there praying to himself, saying, "Yo, God, props to you, because I don't like those other dudes. And you know, those sketchy extorters, unfair peeps, cheaters, or even like that publican over there. I'm all about fasting and the tithing game twice a week. I'm like, no food, no problem. And hey, when it comes to my earnings, I'm tithing like a boss, giving a tenth of everything I've got. Can't mess with that dedication." Well, the dude at the government office standing far away didn't even want to look up at the sky, but was like hitting his chest and saying, "Yo, God, be nice to me because I messed up as a sinner and stuff." Listen up, fam. Let me break it down for you. This dude who dipped to his crib was the real deal. You feel me? He was justified like way more than the other dude. Why? Because anyone who thinks they're all that will end up looking foolish. Well, the one who stays humble will come out on top. Stay humble, keep winning. Hey. It's a different lens, isn't it? Same story. I mean, one of the challenges of parables is rediscovering ourselves in the story. That's an attempt to try and do that. And if you've heard the story before, as maybe all of you in the room here have, you know a little bit about Pharisees and tax collectors, and you've likely wrapped this parable up tight in the cobwebs of familiarity. Its lessons have possibly bounced off or whizzed past. We know, those of us who've sat hearing the Bible for many years, that Pharisees are often portrayed or characterized in the gospel as two-faced hypocrites, holier-than-thou legalists, spiritual show ponies, and money-hungry elitists. And none of us are like that, are we? We can very quickly let ourselves off the hook. We dismiss the despicable Pharisee as unlike us and equate him with some other individual or group. After all, a good parable or sermon is always one that goes straight over my head and hits the person behind me between the eyes. We may or may not notice that in dismissing the Pharisee in this way, we've ended up channeling him. Think about it. We simply display the same self-righteous behavior that Jesus is critiquing by dismissing the Pharisee in this way. And having dismissed the Pharisee, we can relegate the tax collector to the portion, to the position of a literary or historical curiosity. Yes, we know a bit about tax collectors as well. But what if it's not a story at all about a Pharisee and a tax collector? What if it's a story about you and me? What if it's a story about all who struggle with self-righteousness, contempt, mercy, and humility? You see, Jesus' parables were specifically crafted to speak to the hearts of the people in front of him. They were addressed to their deepest issues and their deepest needs. And if you like, they were not wandering generalities, they were meaningful specifics. They were intended to help his listeners experience the kingdom of God, the ecosystem of divine love, and the world ultimately of human flourishing. So I've been thinking about this parable and wondering if Jesus was wanting to make this point to me or perhaps some others of us here at Ironham Baptist. How might he frame the story? So here's a go. Here's a crack. Two people went up on the Port Hills to pray. One, a progressive pastor, at least had been called that. The other, a white supremacist. The pastor stood on the crater rim, looked out over the city and harbour and thought, I thank God that I'm not like other people, climate skeptics and deniers, biblical literalists and fundamentalists, homophobics and trans haters, sexists and misogynists, haters and racists, all like that white supremacist sitting down there on the rock. I help with community native tree planting. I ride my bike all over the city to cut down on emissions. I pay carbon offsets on all my domestic and international flights. I view the Bible realistically and embrace the truth that comes from all religions, philosophies, and people. I welcome Māori, rainbow persons, and refugees into our community. I stand with women in their quest for reproductive rights and freedom from the patriarchy. Well, meanwhile, the skinhood took a long toke on his joint and looked down at the ground. He muttered to himself, God, if you're there, I don't bleep deserve your help, but please help me to get my shit together. And I tell you that this man, rather than the pastor, walked down the hill in an empowered place of connection with God, because all those who trust in their own virtue will disconnect from God's flow of love, and all who rely on God's all-embracing mercy will connect right into that flow of God's love. I don't know. But if I don't place myself into that story, it doesn't find its way into my heart and hopefully into my life. How do you think Jesus might tell that story to us if he was standing here this morning as our teacher? I want to invite you just to talk about it for a little bit. And I want you to think, if Jesus was telling this story to us, who might the characters be? And what list of virtues, values, and spiritual practices might the self-righteous one see as being most important? And who are we most likely to despise? Who are we most likely to look on with disdain? Just a few questions here, and then I've got a couple of others I want to throw out to carry us beyond that part of the story. So how might Jesus tell the story to us? Who might the characters be? What virtues and what values might we see as being most important? And who are we most likely to despise? Just maybe with three or four of you, have a chat about that story. Dare to engage with it at a personal level. Okay, lovely to see you having engaging and a lively conversation there. Does anybody want to offer some reflection from the conversation that you've had? Back for the rest of us.
Hi, I'm Jules, and Sean's friend from
That's right.
From Hamilton. I don't know if this relates, but Jill and I and Sean have worked with lower socio groups of communities in the past. We had a church which was in South Auckland for 12 years, but then we moved to Hamilton and we were in a higher socio church for the last 14 years. But last week, 3 years ago, we moved onto a property in between Ngarrawhia and Huntly with our children, and our property goes down to the Waikato River, and we just happened to be across from Taupiri Mountain. And so my husband said to my daughter, so the funeral's coming down the Waikato River, we should open up our property. And immediately I was thinking, you know, who's going to come? And then they put it on Facebook, thinking, holy heck, you know. And now they're all excited, but I realise that I was nervous. So the reason I'm saying this is because, you know, we had 300 to 500 people arrive in their cars. They arrived from 8:30, and my husband was like, he was in the lolly factory of like, this is so exciting, you know, all these people are coming. My daughter's seeing everybody, and I'm thinking, holy heck, what's going to happen? I'm a little nervous, you know. The mongrel mob arrived, and they went down the front. But you know what? I'd forgotten how generous these people are. And they wanted to give money. Everybody, where's your kuha, you know? I mean, $700 in this little box that we had to erect, and things that were put in the letterbox. And people were like so grateful that we had opened up this property and that they could sit there. And I guess my reflection is that sometimes we forget. Like, I worked with these people and stuff, and I was worried. Maybe they were going to rob us. Maybe they're going to do something, you know. I thought, no. They were so grateful. And they gave. Like, you know, my daughter had Portaloos. I mean, they opened it up. Like, they had sausages and things and, you know, come and sit over here. But these people wanted to give because we'd opened up a piece of land. And it reminded me again that, you know, even if we think people are poor or different from us, that, you know, they just the giving of them. So that was
us. Yeah. Thanks, T. T or Teresa, if you're talking to her afterwards. Anyone else got anything maybe from your kōrero that you would like to? I just had a few other thoughts about the way self-righteousness and contempt infect and affect our relationships. And you know, essentially it's somehow this idea that finds its way into us that my status, whether it's defined by culture, ethnicity, family, religion, or some other marker, makes me superior to others. And it may sit somewhat subliminally within me, subconsciously. It may be betrayed by my body language or things I inadvertently say. Or it come out in other ways. But, you know, it's there. And this is, you know, Indigenous peoples all around the world have talked about their experience of Christian mission being an experience of colonization, of European or Western culture coming with the assumption that it has a superior connection with God, a superior understanding of God. A superior, if not in some cases, the only real valid grasp of the Jesus story and impose it along with all the cultural paraphernalia on the recipients of this message. And that's coming from this place of, and often a place that we are blind to. We're like fish in the sea that we don't have an awareness of. And along with it comes this idea that my virtues or my attainments, my values make me superior to others. My not only superior to others, but perhaps more acceptable to God. And the people who don't have these are less acceptable or not acceptable at all. Now, I'm interested in this, the way Jesus tells the story, and he talks about the Pharisees standing apart from, you know, they were known as the separatists in order to stay holy, to keep wholly dedicated to God, to keep wholly connected to God. We need to set ourselves apart from or stand apart from those who we deem not to be in that place. And so essentially what happens is self-righteousness kills connection with and love of neighbor. It causes us to pull away, to stand apart. And along with that comes this emergence of, you know, of being critical and judging them. And usually, you know, we evaluate ourselves on our best attainments and others on what we consider to be their worst. And then if we're struggling with it, there's an old saying, the blacker I make the other, the whiter my gray becomes. You know, there's this kind of thing that goes on that we play with. And often, as Jesus pointed out earlier in the story that Luke is telling of his life, we become too busy curating and promoting our own public image and building our status to see and attend to the image of God in others. Earlier in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells a story about, you know, people who want the highest places at the feasts and the gatherings to be recognized and honored as important. And he says, no, you come in and you just take the lowest place. Not because you're nothing, but because you're infected with this arrogance that disconnects you from neighbor and poisons your capacity to love. And then he switches it around. He says, oh, and when you throw parties, when you have feasts, you know, don't invite all the people who will reciprocate, who participate in the reciprocal economy, you know, but invite those people who have nothing to give. So self-righteousness causes us to become preoccupied with putting people down rather than lifting them up. We end up being a barrier between the needy and a compassionate God that rather than a bridge for the flow of mercy, which is what happened with the, as the story is told of Luke, of these leaders. They stood between the channel of God's mercy in Christ and the people rather than alongside to facilitate the flow. And it's the subtlety of this that can happen in us. It leads us into a strange world of comparison too, I think. One of the things that my mum, and I'm sure she really was well-intentioned with this, used to try and motivate me to be a better boy, was why can't you be like your brothers? And she despaired at times. She had no words. So she just came out probably with something, maybe even that she had been told, you know, why can't you be like your sister? I don't know. But that does not motivate, does it? And, of course, what that does is that kind of thing when we're living with a world where we feel like we are not enough, we have to somehow pretend that we are to gather status. But it also separates us from the very ones that we need to be connected to because they become not companions in life but competitors, competing for the love which seems scarce. And here, you know, this picture that Jesus paints in this story gives us some insights into the way that self-righteousness plays out and in the wider picture of the gospel. And, of course, the end of the story is not just to highlight the ways this finds its way into our relationships and lives, but to point us to a better way and to say, How do we embrace mercy and humility? A New Testament scholar, Joel Green, says the basic issue in this story is who recognizes God in Christ as the gracious benefactor? Do we make our home in the mercy of God, absorbing that mercy, understanding that the circle is wider than we can ever imagine to embrace all of God's creation and all who inhabit it? Do we absorb that mercy and let it infuse our lives and shape our way in the world? And that can place us in the position where we acknowledge our failings in love and rely on the love of God and his acceptance, God's acceptance and forgiveness. I love in there's a little book called Abba's Child written some years ago. Some of you may have read it. I've just forgotten the author for a moment. I haven't got him in my notes. Thank you. Brennan Manning. And Brennan has this little phrase in that book where he says, God loves us as we are, not as we should be, because none of us is as we should be. Whether that's a self-imposed shouldness or just rising up to embrace the dignity that we have as those who are made in the image of God. And this is mercy. This is the place of mercy, this recognition that all of us stand in that place. Nadia Bolz-Weber, Helen was reminding me during the week, has a tattoo on her, and it's got 100% sinner, 100% saint. And there's this an embracing of the reality of our humanity. So rather than sinner being a derogatory descriptor of who we are, something that's designed to induce shame and make us shrink and hide, it's a term which is intended to say, be transparent about who we are. Be real, be authentic about who we are. Barstow invites us so often into this space because there is no need to hide. We all stand in the circle of this mercy. So this humility that we're called to isn't self-deprecation. It's not self-loathing or self-hatred. It's looking at ourselves through the eyes of Christ and realizing that we all stand here together in the embrace of that mercy. And we're invited through the story again today to embrace this way. So the kingdom of God, as it's described in the story of Luke, is like an ecosystem which is beautifully designed to promote wellness and human flourishing. Self-righteousness and contempt are toxic materials that destroy this ecosystem. Humility and mercy are life-giving forces that enable us all to connect and to thrive. And they release the power of love amongst us and beyond us. In the very next chapter of this story of Luke, Jesus walks into the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and declares that the rescue and restoration of God has come. And the flow of mercy is experienced in that home, and Zacchaeus, touched by it, says, you know, those who I've taken from, I'm going to pay four times as much, and I'm going to give half of what I've gathered in wealth to the poor. This mercy has overwhelmed me and moves me to want to respond. So I trust as we've spent a little bit of time hearing one another's stories and engaging with this afresh, that we'll be stirred to that same place as we go out today. Look for mercy. Be open to mercy and let it flow through you today. Let's pray. Lord, the ancients who walked the way of Jesus had a prayer. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we thank you that that request has been granted, that the circle of mercy is where we stand today. May it flow into us anew. Give us a revelation, an understanding, a heart grasp, an embodied experience of being held in this place. And let mercy flow from us as a people. Thank you for all the ways that it already does. Open up the channel and let it flow more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.